You know, we've been watching a series of videos on the presence of God during our time in ACE from 9 to 9:45. And during that time, we heard about a revival in Scotland in some of the past lessons that happened in 1949 to 1952, 53. And a fascinating time of what God did on the island of Lewis. And I always wondered, how did those start? What was the thing that kind of got those things going? And I found out this week about that. In a small cottage on the island of Lewis, if you look at Scotland, a map on Scotland, or one of the big islands northwest of Scotland there, in next to the town of Barvis, there were two old ladies who were in a cottage all by themselves. This is the only picture I could find of them. They were Peggy and Christine Smith. The guy in the middle is Duncan Campbell. He was, once this revival hit, he was a revivalist that came to kind of shepherd the revival and preach there, because they, this is unusual for them. One of the ladies, they're 82 and 84 years old. This is in the late 40s. One was blind and the other one was so arthritic that she could hardly move. And so they couldn't go to church. They'd grown up going to church in the Church of Scotland, which is Presbyterian. And they'd grown up there, but the church had dwindled. They couldn't go anymore, and they decided to make their little cottage a place of prayer. God had given them a verse from the Scriptures that, I will pour water on him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. So what they did was pray that day and night, and night and day. And they turned that little cottage into a sanctuary. And then God gave them a promise that he was going to answer their prayer. He would bring revival to that island, and the church would be filled with young people again. And that's exactly what happened. And that island of Lewis became infected and affected by the presence of God. And people talked in hushed tones about the changes that came over that place. Lives were changed. People were convicted of sin. People were encouraged. People got saved and they got renewed. And the people that, and we watched some of the interviews of people older now that have been part, young people as a part of that renewal back in that time in the early 50s. And they said, they almost talked with hushed tones about just the presence of God and what that was like and the changes in people. And at one point you had young people leaving the dance and their places of entertainment and going out and just falling under the conviction of God and running to church and saying, is there a church open anywhere? We want to get right with God. I mean, that is just absolutely amazing. And it started with an 82-year-old and an 84-year-old woman, one who couldn't see, the other one who couldn't move hardly, who said, I'm going to pray until God does something. And they did. Interestingly enough, that's what happened in the early church as well. You know, we're in a series in the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, they jump-started what God was doing in prayer. And we're going to read about that today. And it's found in Acts chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 12. Let me give you a little background here. Last week, we talked about the fact that Jesus, earlier in Acts chapter 1, he had taken his posse out of Jerusalem and down the Kidron Valley and up onto the hill opposite Jerusalem. And it's where Jesus liked to pray. And they went a little further. And Jesus gave them some instructions, asked them a question, talked a little bit. And then he was ascended into heaven. And then the angels appeared and said, why are you guys staring up into the sky? Get back there and do what he gave you to do. So they head back to Jerusalem. That's where we pick it up in Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 12. Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. So that's the 11, by the way, minus Judas Iscariot. They all joined together constantly in prayer. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And verse 14 is really what I want to highlight today and what the theme for this message is, that what those ladies in the cottage in Scotland did, or what the early church did, we hope to see happen here. They all joined together constantly in prayer. So that's what we want to look at. Now, what I think is interesting about this is you ask the question, well, why did they pray? Why did they pray? You know that Jesus did not tell them to pray? He didn't. Let's look at what Jesus told them to pray. This is on one occasion. This is from Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. And this is what it says. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father has promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized you with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So Jesus said, okay, I want you to wait. Don't go anywhere. Wait. Now, that was on one occasion. Now let's look at another occasion. This is in Luke chapter 24, verse 49. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. So Jesus told them to wait. Jesus told them to stay. He did not tell them to pray. Why did they pray? Now, if Jesus had told me to wait and stay, I hope I would have been an obedient boy and wait and just stayed. And I would have twiddled my thumbs. I would have played board games with the other disciples. And I said, like, as long as we're waiting, let's barbecue some lamb. I think we got some time, and that sure would be tasty right now. But they prayed, even though Jesus didn't tell them to pray. Why? Why do you think they prayed? Why did they pray? Now, they may have done many things. You know, there was about 10 days from the time that Jesus ascended into heaven and before the Holy Spirit descended from heaven. So in those 10 days, Jesus said to wait and stay, and they prayed for that time. Now, I'm sure they did many a number of things. They probably slept, and they probably ate, and they probably talked with one another. But the main thing that they did in that 10-day period was to pray. Why? Why is that? That's what I was thinking this week. And they were not told to do that, but that's what they did. Now, I'm not sure of their reasoning because I can't read their minds. If it's not in Scripture, I can't read that. But I have some guesses. And see if you track with me on this. I think number one, one guess would be because of the example of Jesus. Jesus was someone who prayed all the time. Jesus is someone who made that a habit in his life. He regularly did that. So these people that were gathered, the 11 apostles, the immediate family of Jesus, the mother and the brothers, his half-brothers really, and the women, and when scriptures refer to the women, I think they're referring to there was a traveling band of women that went with Jesus and his disciples on some mission trips, and they did some funding, and I think that's kind of what they're referring to there. Did those people that are gathered together to pray now, did they ever watch Jesus pray? Did they ever see him pray in a variety of circumstances? Yes, they did. One place they saw Jesus pray was alone. He prayed alone. And we see this in Mark chapter 1. And after a long night of ministry, Jesus got up early the next morning. Let's read it to Mark chapter 1:35. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. And then we find, read on in Mark, that Jesus, the disciples actually chased him. There was so much ministry that went on the night before. They, hey, come on back and let's continue. And they said, well, I got other places to go too. So they saw him get up early on their own and pray, his own and prayed. And then Jesus prayed before big decisions. And he targeted specific decisions. There were things that he had to make. And you know, that there were some things that Jesus was dependent on the Father for. And he wasn't, completely, some things he didn't need leading on. And I think this is one of them. He had a big decision to make about where the ministry was going. And he prayed. And we read about this in Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 12. One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he designated as apostles. Now, I can imagine that it was a crucial time in the ministry. Jesus wanted to set aside a core group of people who were going to carry on the vision when he was gone. And so this is an important decision. He wanted the Father's input on this. He wanted the Father to give him, who should I, out of all these people that are following me now, which are the ones that I should call to myself? And he spent the night in prayer, and then the next day got up, and he chose those 12. Now, this is important not only for the ministry that would happen with Jesus, but the ministry that would happen after he left with the early church in the book of Acts, what we're reading now. These 12 would be very instrumental in that, as well as the fact that almost every one of those 12 was martyred. I can't imagine that Jesus would make a decision like that lightly. That these are people that are going to be called to die for his sake, for his name. And so he wanted the Father's input. Who should I pick, Lord? And that's what he did. He spent the night in prayer and he made that decision. Then he prayed as an example, or is it possibly even a teaching aid as well? I think what happens here is when the disciples saw Jesus pray alone, and then they see him go on a mountainside and then pray and then come down and choose them, and they see him in a variety of situations praying, at one point the penny drops and they go, maybe we should be doing that. And I think that's what happens in Luke chapter 11 in verses 1 and 2. Let's read that. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, you teach us to pray? John taught his disciples. Can we learn? So he said to them, oh, good. You want to learn to pray? Well, when you pray, say, and then he gave them what we often call the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, that prayer. And that, I think, is not necessarily a rote, memorized thing that we have to do, but I think it's a good pattern for prayer, praising God first and then talking about his needs and what he wants before our needs, that kind of thing. But that's not the only thing Jesus taught them at that time in Luke chapter 11. He also taught them about to persevere in prayer, that you don't give up in prayer. Don't just pray once and then go, I guess that didn't get answered. But he said, keep knocking, keep seeking, keep asking in prayer. So Jesus encouraged them not only to pray another pattern like this, but to keep on praying. And then he talked to them, if you read on in Luke 11, that it's important to know who you're praying to whom you're praying. And it's the character of the one is very important. And he texted them, when you pray, do you know you're praying to a good Father who gives good gifts to his children? He even gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask. So that Jesus taught them several things about prayer during that time when they finally asked, you know, hey, teach us to pray. And that's not a bad prayer, by the way. You know, Lord, teach us to pray. I need to know. Then finally, he prayed in distress. And the disciples saw that Jesus loved to get away by himself and pray. And he had a favorite place to pray, and that was in the Mount of Olives. And there's a little garden setting there in the trees, and it was quiet. You know, when you leave Jerusalem and you walk downhill, there's right next to it the Kidron Valley. And then you go uphill to what they call the Mount of Olives and a bunch of olive trees that are still there on that mountainside even today. You know, those olive trees last sometimes hundreds and even sometimes over 1,000 years. And so we could have some of the same olive trees there that Jesus prayed by. Anyway, he took his boys up there, and this is the night before he died. And he wanted to be in the familiar place where he prayed to the Father. And so the guys followed him, and we read about that in Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 39. Jesus went out, as usual, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them and knelt down and prayed, oh, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will but yours be done. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. Being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly. His sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer, went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. Why are you sleeping? He asked them. Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Now, this is before a huge distress, not just for Jesus. Yes, he was going to his death, but it was a distress for the disciples as well, because they would have to go through seeing him taken away and arrested and the death and everything else like that. And I think it's kind of interesting that Luke researched when he was researching the Gospels, and found out that one of the reasons that somebody remembers telling him that one of the reasons Jesus wanted them to pray was to avoid temptation. And Jesus knew what was coming on with the arrest and everything else. And he wanted those guys prayed up to be ready for that time, because there was a time coming when they would not only deny the Lord, they would abandon the Lord, and that was right on the doorstep. That was right there. That was happening soon. They didn't know it. And Jesus said, pray that you will not fall into temptation. Well, the temptations to run and hide and deny and all that were right there. And they blew the opportunity they had to get ready for that in prayer. And that's what Luke remembers of that, and that's what he records. So the 12, definitely, that not only the 12, but the women and everybody else concerned in ministry that were praying in that upper room in Acts chapter 1, they saw Jesus pray in a variety of circumstances, a variety of the needs that they had, and they knew he was a man of prayer. And so when Jesus told to wait and stay, it was probably natural for them to say, well, we ought to pray. I mean, we blew it last time, about a month and a half ago when we were in the garden and we could have prayed and been ready for what God was going to have happen. I mean, we weren't and we ran and denied him. Let's change that now. Let's be ready. If God's going to do something now, we want to be ready. And the best way to be ready for that is to pray, like Jesus said, that we would not fall into temptation, or pray that we're ready for the thing he's about to do. And so I think they got a clue with that, and they were changing. They're learning, and they're ready to do that. Now, is there any other example that they might have gone to regarding prayer? Now, again, we don't know. I can't read their minds. But I'm guessing that something like this may have been an issue with them and an example that they would have heard about and heard read in the synagogue. These were good Jewish boys, and they were raised that way, and they heard these stories often. I think that they were influenced perhaps by the example of Daniel. The example of Daniel. And if you have your Bibles, turn there to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel was a man who was an educated man. He worked in government in Babylon since they were taken captive from a young man, and now he's an old man. He liked to read, and one of the things he liked to read was the story of Jeremiah. And we find out that Jeremiah sent letters, and the things he had written down that God told him, he sent especially a letter, instructions, off to the captives in Babylon. And that got treasured, held on to, loved by those who were God followers. And here is Daniel, at the beginning of captivity, Jeremiah writes a letter and other things, and they hang on to that. Some 60-plus years after that, Daniel, as an old man, is sitting reading this thing from Jeremiah, and something strikes him about it. Let's read that. Daniel chapter 9, verse 1. In the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. Now, I want to ask the same question I asked about the disciples. When I said Jesus told them to wait and stay, why did they pray? Why was it they decided to pray even though Jesus didn't tell them to pray? Now, I want to ask the same question about Daniel. Daniel is reading Jeremiah, and he finds out in Jeremiah that God has intended this captivity to last 70 years. And why does he then decide to pray, even though he just could have gone, well, we're getting close to that time. I guess when the calendar hits, the 15th, we're ready to go. Let's go. There were some other things going on in Daniel's mind. Why not just wait there? Let's read then what Daniel probably read, shall we? This is in Jeremiah chapter 29, starting in verse 10. This is probably what Daniel was reading in a scroll that night in Babylon when the Lord kind of hastened his spirit and talked about that. Jeremiah 29, verse 10. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me. What's the then? Then is when the 70 years are up. Then is when that time period is up. This is what Jeremiah writes. Then you will call on me and you will come and pray to me and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back from captivity. So you see, it wasn't a matter of just waiting until the calendar turned a certain date and then they could just, okay, now we get to go back. There was a prerequisite that God had decided needed to take place before they returned. And that prerequisite was that they would repent, that they would pray, and they would seek God and seek Him with all their heart. Why is that? why did God determine that this was a part of the release for captivity? This is one of the things that had to take place before the captivity was over. Well, I think in part it's because of what was the reason they got into captivity in the first place. They were not repentant. They were non-repentant. They did not seek God. They did not listen to what God had to say. And so God doesn't want them to, you know, in whatever callous state they possibly were in, to just go back to the land and have that judgment and sin happen all over again. He wanted them ready for a return that would last. And so he said, want your hearts ready before you head back there. And how are we going to get your hearts ready? We're going to repent and turn to God and pray. That's what we're going to do. And so Daniel read that, and that's what he did. Joyce Baldwin, in her commentary on Daniel, remarks on this, and this is what she said, divine decree or no. Now, the divine decree she's talking about is the 70 years. God's saying 70 years are going to be released. Divine decree or no, the scriptures never support the idea that God's purpose will be accomplished irrespective of the prayers of his people. So God has determined to use your prayers and my prayers as a part of what he wants to do in the earth. Can you believe that? God has determined to use our prayers for his purposes. So that brings up another why question. We ask why the disciples prayed and why Daniel prayed. Now, there's another why question. Why has God, the God of the universe, determined that he wants to do what he's going to do on the earth using our prayers? Why is that? Why would God decide that? I mean, isn't he a sovereign God? Can't God do whatever he wants? I mean, why drag us into it, right? Well, I think there are a couple of reasons. And one of these reasons is that God wants us involved with him in ministry. He doesn't want to just do us to do ministry on our own and him to do what he does and we're kind of separate. He wants to involve us in ministry. So he says, hey, let's pray. Let's talk about this. Let's do this together. Because he wants us to learn about what his will is and who he is. And if we keep including him on our decisions and what Lord, where should we go now? What should we do? Who should we team up with? All those kind of things. That, then we are partnering in ministry with him. And he wants that. I think that's one reason. God wants us involved in ministry with him, not just doing it for him. And I think there's another reason here that God values companionship. That God values fellowship. That he actually likes our presence, if you can believe that. He likes to hang out with us. God wants to be with us, if you can believe that. Absolutely true. Aren't we made for fellowship with God? That's what we are made for. We are designed to have fellowship with God. That's why we have this thing in our hearts that says, I need something. I need something bigger than myself. I mean, those kind of things and others meant to point us to God. Didn't God walk and talk with Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall? Didn't he hang out with them? And they did things together. Didn't God go to great lengths to restore our broken fellowship with him in Jesus? That's what God wants. God likes it when we talk to him. He likes it when we go to him and ask him about every single thing in our lives. You know that prayer, not our idea, prayer is God's idea. Prayer is something that God designed and cooked up because he wants to involve us in ministry and he wants to fellowship with us. He wants to hang out with us. So in this portion of Daniel that we read about, the old man Daniel understands that God asks us to confess and asks us to repent to get ready for the return to the land. That's what God wants. And so Daniel said, okay, let's pray. This is what God wants. And so he begins confessing. And Daniel chapter 9 is one of the longer prayers in the scriptures. And he's serious. And one of the ways he shows how serious he is that he fasts and he puts on sackcloth, you know, an ugly kind of cloth that's scratchy, and he puts ashes on himself. Now, in that culture, at that time, that those kind of things showed how deadly serious you were about changing an attitude or changing something or confronting an idea. If an enemy came into the land, you would wear sackcloth and ashes and weep, and this is just what you did to show how serious you were about the grief in your heart. And so Daniel is as serious as a heart attack here with this prayer. He's taking God literally at this, and he really wants to do this right. So, Daniel's prayer is based on God's character. So he prays, but how does he start in prayer? And I love this. He knows he's going to confess, but how does he begin? Let's read verse 4 where it starts. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed. The Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Now, Daniel is not hoping that God is strong enough to answer his prayers. He's not confused at all about God's character and whether or not he's willing to answer those prayers, whether he's working with him, because God's strong enough because he's the great and awesome God. That's the God he addresses. He's great and awesome. He is capable above any other king or God to do exactly what he needs to do. A great and awesome God. That's the God he's praying to. He's also a God with the covenant, the covenant of love with us people. And that love is one of my favorite Hebrew word. Love is chesed. And I don't know a lot of Hebrew, but I know that word. And that word, years ago, I heard Walter Kaiser, an Old Testament scholar, say that that word chesed means God's covenantal loyalty, faithfulness, and love. It is a rich word that has a multitude of meanings, and just love is not enough. If you've got a New American Standard, every time they have loving kindness in your New American Standard, that's a translation of chesed. If you've got an RSV, every time they have steadfast love, and you notice it's not just enough to have love in there, they've got to have steadfast or loving kindness, because it's a rich, big word. And, Daniel recognizes that the God he's praying to is a God of that kind of love. He is faithful. It's a covenantal love. It's a love where God makes a covenant, almost like a marriage, and says, I am committing myself to you. I am loyal to you, and even if you're not loyal back. I am that kind of loyal and faithful to you. And so this is the God to whom Daniel prays. He knows two things, that God is able, that he is able to do whatever we ask of him. He's a great and awesome God, and God is willing because he's a God of the covenant of love. That's a covenant of loyalty and faithfulness toward us. That's who we pray to. God is able and God is willing. When you and I pray, do we know that we pray to a God who is able to do whatever we ask and willing to do whatever we ask? Are we aware of that? Because the God to whom we pray, who he is, makes a lot of difference in terms of how we believe we will get answered or the kind of God we interact with, right? I think it's important. That's how Daniel begins his confession. I think that's good for us. The prayer is based on the character of God. And then one that's not in your notes, I neglected to put this in your notes, and that is that Daniel's prayer is corporate. Daniel's prayer is corporate, and you can put that in. I somehow missed that on the notes in your bulletin. And the whole idea that this is, it's not an individual prayer. Daniel is not praying for himself. He's praying on behalf of the whole nation. And that happens throughout his confession. He uses the term we have sinned. We have been unfaithful. We have rebelled against you. And then I have to ask the question, was Daniel an evil dude? Was Daniel an unfaithful dude? Was Daniel somebody who thumbed his nose at God and said, I don't want what you want, I want what I want? No. Daniel was a guy, you read the scriptures, Daniel was a man who was faithful after God. You remember the incidents about the food. He wasn't going to defile himself with food that was not kosher. And so he changed and he stood up and he could have been drop-kicked through the goalposts of life at that point by the Egyptian or the Babylonian officials, but he wasn't. He stood up for God. Remember the lion's den. I think we have a picture of Daniel in the lion's den here. It's one of the better ones that I was looking at. But why did Daniel go to the lion's den? You remember? Because he prayed. Daniel ended up being thrown in the lion's den because the guys who were against him wanted to get rid of Daniel knew that the only way we can catch this guy on something is it has to do with his God. We know that he prays three times a day. So if we can make a law that makes it against the law to pray to anybody but the Babylonian hierarchy, then we got him there. This is a guy who was so serious about his walk with God that he would rather die than not pray. Pretty intense. So why is it then that if he was a rock solid dude, that he's confessing, we have sinned, we have done this? Well, Daniel recognizes that there's a community of faith involved, and that we are like a family, and what one person does affects the rest of the family. You know that people in the Middle East, you know, that's the family honor, and there's just something about the togetherness. I mean, they are all together, whether it's a tribe or a nation or a family. We all affect one another, you know. That's kind of the thinking that goes on here in other countries. In the United States, not so much. I think in the USA, we tend to be very individualistic, and we tend to have our own little notch, and what other people do should not affect us, and actually, it really does. Daniel recognizes that God views us more than a bunch of individuals. He views us as a whole sometimes. How is that church doing? How is that town doing? Daniel got that. And so he recognizes we're in this thing together. So he confesses, we have sinned. We have been unfaithful. We have done these things. And fortunately, he doesn't compare in his prayer. Like, Lord, you know how good I've done. I mean, I did the lion's den thing. And, you know, I've the food thing. And, I mean, I'm not like those slackers over there. I'm not like those losers and what they did, you know, and that thing. Daniel didn't pray in that way. He said, no, we're in this thing together, Lord, we have sinned. Might we follow the example of Daniel? Might we confess the sins of our land, of complacency and lukewarmness and entertainment and abortion and petty arguments and lack of sharing Jesus with others? Can we confess those things with Daniel's collective we? Lord, we have done wrong. We have ignored the things that work in you, that affect your heart, that kind of thing. Forgive us, Lord, for abortion. Forgive us for not representing you well. Now, like Daniel, I think like he looked forward to the end of the 70 years and the return of the people to Jerusalem, we too can look forward to a time when God will work among us. And I think he will. We can follow Daniel's example. Might we also follow the example of Jesus, like we read about a little earlier, where Jesus spent focused time with the Father, asking for direction, asking for input on various things and decisions, and spending time alone, spending time together about big important decisions during a time of distress, or whatever happens to go on in our life. Can we follow the example of Jesus and pray like he did, and even ask like his disciples did, Lord, teach us to pray? I believe that God is doing something in our church. Good, some good things. I believe he's going to do even more good things in our church. He's going to do stuff in us and through us, and I'm looking forward to that. So I have to ask another why question. If I believe God is going to do that, why not just play board games or barbecue lamb until that time comes? Well, we won't, because we want to follow the example of Jesus, and we want to follow the example of Daniel, and we want to follow the example of the early church in Acts 1, verse 14, when they all continued together constantly in prayer as they were waiting for God to do what he was going to do. So that's my message. And this week, as I was working on that, I was a little conflicted as to how best to apply this to us as a church. I mean, we pray on Thursday mornings. You're all welcome. You know, we have maybe somewhere 6 to 10 people that pray regularly on Thursday mornings from 7:30 to 8:30. That's a good thing. I enjoy that time of prayer. We pray after we watch a video in Ace class, you know, from 9 to 9:45. And my question was, well, do we need more? Is this something we can push? And I was asking God for the grace to do what we need to do in terms of prayer, and really wondering about how best to apply it. And I emailed the elders, and I checked with the prayer group on Thursday mornings and prayed about it, and I feel like there's one way we can apply this. Now, there are many different ways we can apply praying, and that is you can pray with your spouse at home, you can pray with your family, you can pray on your own. There's many different places and times for prayer. But I thought one specific application would be as a church together to pray for 24 hours. And so we've done this in the past, but I kind of got a sign up together. It's on the door of the fellowship hall. And this coming Thursday, in light of this message, from Thursday at 11 a.m. to Friday at 11 a.m., I've sectioned off an hour of prayer time. And if we as a church can sign up for, you know, hopefully all 24-hour slots would get covered, and pray just for an hour during that time. And the main request I want to say is, Lord, make us a people that so shines for you that reaches out to other people who don't know you, that need you. Lord, would you do that among us? Would you see other people come to know Jesus because of what we do here? That's the main emphasis, I think. There are many different things we could pray about. Now, if you've never prayed for an hour, relax. I think it'll go faster than you can imagine. And we'll have some Bibles there. I'm going to have some comfortable chairs. It'll be in the room next to the nursery and some lights. And we're going to have some prayer guides as well, just to help you in terms of how you can pray scriptures and things you can pray during that time and as you wait on God. But let me encourage you to sign up on the door for the fellowship hall and have 24 hours of prayer. We can say, Lord, we want to be like the early church. We want to be like Daniel. We want to be like Jesus. And even though you said you're going to do things, we want to be ready for those things as we pray and wait on you. I may have told you this at another time, but I think it bears repeating. You know, in Australia, there was a time in Australia when they actually allowed people from various churches to come in and teach Scripture in public schools. And one of the women that signed up for this a number of years ago was named Glenda. She was a middle-aged mom, and she went there and just taught Scriptures. But what she did in addition to that is she would invite the students to her house on Fridays for lunch, and food's always a good draw. And then to talk about any questions they had, including Jesus, about Jesus. Author John Dixon, I think we have a picture of John here. He's an author now. He was one of those young people in that high school in Australia. And here's what he says. So we went back the next Friday, and the next Friday, and the next Friday. Slowly but surely, the Jesus stuff became as important as the food. So we came with more and more friends. Some of these 15-year-olds were the worst sinners in the school. But Glenda opened her heart anyway every Friday afternoon and treated us like we were all family. There was one night when my friend Daniel was rather intoxicated. And we knew we couldn't take him to his house. His dad was in the army, and he would just be livid. And we didn't want to leave him on the street. So we said, hey, let's take him to Glenda's house. She'll help us. So it was near midnight. We knocked on her door. It turned out she was finishing up some kind of posh dinner party with a lot of guests. But she didn't bat an eye. She welcomed us in, showed us straight past her guests into the back of the house. She went and got some spare clothes and said, throw them in the shower, clean them up, put them to bed. We'll take care of things in the morning. So we did. The next morning, we went back to Glenda's house around 10 o'clock to pick up Daniel. He was sitting at the kitchen table, and Glenda was making him bacon and eggs, and they were having a good old chat. We took Daniel to Glenda's house because she had left a real impression on us that Christians actually like sinners. We had no doubt that she hated our drinking habits. She was a teetotaler and talked openly about avoiding alcohol. But even in that situation, her first instinct was not to condemn us, but to love us more. And it was extraordinary. After about 6 months of scripture classes, Friday afternoon events, and the incident with Daniel, we found ourselves thinking, you know, this Jesus just might be a real thing. That he's powerful, that he's inescapable. So that about that far into our school year, about five of us became Christians, really surrendered to Christ's lordship, accepted his mercy. Our lives were changed. Years later, I was starting my own ministry and trying to explore new models of reaching people. So my first thought was, I'm going to go to Glenda. I'm going to ask her what her secret was. Several of us became Christians through her influence. I figured she must have some strategy. So I went to her fully expecting her to tell me about some program she would implement, some particular way she had of sharing the gospel, and I asked her, and her answer disappointed me. Prayer is what she said. She continued, that year, a bunch of us who taught Scripture decided to make it a year of prayer, just to plead the Lord of the harvest to do something special. And he did. By the end of the year, there you all were, confessing Jesus. Can we follow Glenda's example? Can we make it a special season of prayer to ask God, the Lord of the harvest, to do something special in our midst so that people who don't know him can come to know him and know that they have eternal life and know that they're headed to heaven and know that their lives are changed and they have a new direction. just like Peggy and Christine Smith did in Scotland, where they made their little humble cottage a place of prayer. And it fomented a revival that affected the entire island, starting with their prayers. Can we do something like that? Join me. Will you sign up for prayer? And wherever you are, however you happen to pray, let's pray. Let's pray now. Lord, thank you for the example of Christine and Peggy Smith. Thank you, Lord, for the example of Glenda. Thank you for the example of Jesus and Daniel and the early church who prayed together constantly. Lord, would you give us grace to pray? And we need that, Lord, and we want to see you, the Lord of the harvest, do something significant among us for the sake of those who don't know you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.